take God's Word and turn to Luke chapter 2. The Gospel of Luke chapter 2. We read Matthew's account this morning, and we'll take Luke up this evening. Luke chapter 2, and beginning at verse 1. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed or enrolled. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, every one to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be the sign unto you, ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the heavenly, there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. May God bless the reading of His Word to our hearts this evening. We looked this morning at the King that was promised, and we took it from Matthew's Gospel. It's interesting to note the two records of the Lord's birth given to us in detail in these two Gospels. Matthew gives us the point of view of Joseph. When you read Matthew's Gospel, you hear of the heart of Joseph. You hear of Joseph's concerns and Joseph's issues. And you have, by the way, Joseph's genealogy in chapter 1 of Matthew. When you come to Luke, you hear the heart of Mary. It's Mary's heart that is revealed, and her concerns, and her desires, and her ambitions. And by the way, you have her genealogy listed for you in chapter 3. The genealogy and the point of view of Joseph from Matthew's Gospel, and the genealogy and point of view of the birth of, from Mary's point of view in Luke's Gospel. And as we look at it now from Mary's point of view here from the Gospel of Luke, I think it's important to just enter in a little bit to the heart of a woman of Israel. You know, as you study the Old Testament and you read the accounts of the women of Israel, they had a great burden to bring forth a man child. It doesn't take long before you run into this, before you see the Hannahs of the Old Testament, before you see the Rachels of the Old Testament, the Rebekkas of the Old Testament. You see the Sarahs of the Old Testament. You see this heart that longs to bring a son into the household. And if they couldn't do it, if they weren't able to do it, oh, how deficient they felt. Oh, how much of a sorrow it was to their heart. It was almost like a curse, a condemnation that they bore, a shame, a reproach. They couldn't bring a male child into the household, into the family. Why do we think that was so important? Why do we think that that was so inbred, so ingrained within every Jewish woman to feel that way and to think that way? And then, to have the hope that maybe the male child they would bring into the world might be the Messiah. That's what drove their desires. That's what drove their passion. That was what they each desired to do, to be the vessel, to be the instrument that God would use to bring the deliverer, to bring the Savior into the world. You notice that Matthew says that he was born a king, and Luke says that he was born a Savior. Verse 11. He was born a king, and he was born a Savior. From the very moment of life, he was that very thing. And so we see the heart of a woman here in Luke chapter 1 and verse 28 as we see Elizabeth responding, and the angel came unto her and said, speaking of Mary, and the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou art highly favored. The Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. Here was the honor that was bestowed now upon this virgin woman who would bring the Lord Jesus Christ into the world. You get a sense of that honor, a sense of that desire that must have been in every woman's heart. Just read in verse 42 of this same chapter, as she went to visit Elizabeth. It says, And she spake out with a loud voice and said, Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And Mary's reaction in verse 46, And Mary said, My soul doth magnify the Lord. My spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior, for he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaid. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. She was the privileged one of all the women of Israel. She was the one that the Lord chose to bring forth the Savior into the world. I want to bring you back in time. I want to bring you back to about 2200 B.C. 2200 B.C., there was a man by the name of Jacob. And Jacob had two wives. One was Leah and one was Rachel. You probably remember how that situation developed. And right away, children started coming through Leah. Rachel couldn't have any children. In fact, she so desired children as Leah began to bring children into the world that she cried unto the Lord and she said, Lord, give me a child, else I die. Such was the heart, such was the pain, such was the agony when we see Leah bringing children into the world and she not being able to deliver. But as the grace of God moved within her life, eventually she was able to bring a son into the family. She called his name Joseph. And Joseph means adding, or adding another. And it was the hope of Rachel, that there would be another man-child. There would be another child that she could bring into the world. And the Lord was about to answer that prayer as well. They had been living with Laban, there in the land outside of Palestine. And it was time to bring the family back to the family inheritance, to bring the family back, to the land of blessing. And Jacob gets his family together and they begin to move back. And they come to a place called Bethel. And there at Bethel, he brings a sacrifice unto the Lord. It's the house of God. Bethel, the house of God. But then the family begins to move on. And they're moving on toward Bethlehem, the house of bread. Bethlehem. And Rachel is now with child, the second child. And they're traveling this rough road, this long, windy road, this difficult path, as they're heading toward Bethlehem, also known as Ephratah. And Ephratah means the place of fruitfulness. The place of fruitfulness, the house of bread. That's their destination, leaving from the house of God. And as they travel along the way, the time came for Rachel to deliver a child. And as she was delivering the child, it became evident to her that she was going to die. The handmaid assured her that a son was coming into the world. And she named the child Benoni, which means the son of my sorrow, the son of my sorrow. His name was later changed as he was born to Benjamin, the son of my right hand, the son of my right hand. And we see that second male child being brought into the world. Where? Right here in Bethlehem. You see, this is the first time we come into the understanding of this little town. This is the first place that we read of the city of Bethlehem. It's when Rachel brings a man-child into the world, and she calls him the son of my sorrow. But Jacob calls him the son of my right hand. And if we can't see Christ at that point, we better sharpen up our spiritual sensitivity a little bit, shouldn't we? Oh, the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He hid, as it were, his face. We hid, as it were, our face from him. Oh, the man of sorrows, and yet the son of my right hand. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And how often do we hear, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God on high. He sat down on the right hand, the place of majesty, the place of power, and the place of authority. It's Hebrews that we get a pretty good view of this, son of sorrows and son of my right hand. We read in verse 3 of Hebrews chapter 1, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins. There's the man of sorrows. As he bore our sins in his own body on the tree, as by himself he purged our sins, all alone, no one else to help him, all alone under the wrath of God. He died on our behalf, but rose again triumphantly. The man of sorrows became the man that would sit on the right hand of the majesty on high. And that's why we see in verse 8, the Father says, but unto the Son, he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is thy scepter of thy kingdom. And then in verse 13, but to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Yes, Bethlehem. The first place that we find it is when little Benjamin comes into the world. And Benjamin, a beautiful foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus Christ, who had yet to be born in that same city, that same little place called Bethlehem, prophesied by the prophet Micah many, many hundred years before, that the son of sorrows, the Lord Jesus Christ, would also be the son of the Father's right hand. But let me take you back a little distance again. Somewhere around 1200 B.C., maybe 1250 B.C., there is a lady in the camp of Israel, a lady who is a stranger, a lady who is not a Jew, but she's been brought into Israel through the grace and the mercy of God. She had a sort of a spicy background. She didn't have that good of a reputation. Her credentials were somewhat questionable because for many years she had lived the life of a prostitute. But she had found faith in the true and living God, and she had trusted in the Lord for her own deliverance. And through a red cord that was hung outside her window of her house that was built on the wall of Jericho, Rahab was delivered and her household. And she was brought into the camp of Israel. But you know, it was sort of a touchy thing, because this Gentile wasn't really accepted the way she should be. She was there in Israel, but she didn't really have a place within the camp. She didn't really fit. There was no tribe that she identified with. She was one of the strangers of Israel. She struggled to find a place as a Gentile among the people of Israel. And a man by the name of Salmon spied her one day. And as sometimes happens between a young man and a young maiden, chemistry started taking place. And this young man by the name of Salmon began to fall in love with Rahab. The relationship developed and they were married, and now she had a place. Now she was brought into the tribe of Judah. She had a place within the camp of Israel. Yes, she was a Gentile. Yes, she was a stranger. Yes, she had no part, no place with Israel, and yet, because of the love of Salmon, now she has her place and she has a family. And they begin to have children. And she is blessed of the Lord. And the Lord brings a little man child into that family relationship. And they call him Boaz. Baby Boaz. And Boaz grows to be a very noble man, a wealthy man. After all, Salmon was a very noble and wealthy man, and Boaz inherited the family inheritance. And Boaz was working in the fields and supervising his reapers one day, and he happened to notice another stranger, another Gentile. A woman that must have wandered in to the little city of, Bethlehem. The little city of Bethlehem where Boaz was born. And there was this young maiden gleaning in his fields. And like what happened in the previous generation when Salmon saw Rahab, now Boaz takes a liking to this Moabitess that has no place in Israel. In fact, there's a curse on her head. The Moabitess were never to come within to the camp of Israel. Never, ever, even beyond the 10th generation, they were never to dwell within the camp of Israel. But God's grace brought her in to the little community of Bethlehem. And now Boaz falls in love with this maiden. And I'm sure you remember the story as they come together and she is redeemed. And the seed of the woman, the seed of the woman who was a widow, the seed of the dead is now raised up by the kinsman redeemer, the one who was not the nearest the law, but the one who was willing. Grace raises up the seed of the dead, and they have a child, and they name him Obed. And Obed grows and marries, and he has a child, a man child, and they name him there in Bethlehem Jesse. And Jesse grows and marries, and he has many sons, 8 to be exact. And the last one, he names David. And of course, we know the rest of the story there. David, the beloved one, the beloved one. Benjamin, the man of sorrows, and the man of my right hand, born in Bethlehem. And now David, born as well in Bethlehem. And he's the beloved one. Isn't that what we read of the real kinsman redeemer yet to come in Matthew chapter 3, when the voice speaks from heaven and it says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. My beloved one, the Son of my right hand." Yet he will first become the Son of Sorrow as the obedient Son that will be the kinsman redeemer to bring redemption to a fallen and lost sinful people. But let me bring you back in history again a little bit more. The time period is somewhere around 63 BC. A young man is born of royalty. A young man in the Roman Empire, an empire that hasn't really matured to the state of an empire. It's more of a republic at this point, but a very, very wealthy republic going on well as it conquered the Greeks. And the empire is growing, it's expanding. And there was a young boy that was born, and his name was Gaius. Gaius Julius. But he was of the noble family, and so the name Caesar was added to his name, and then as well the family name Octavian. And so we have this young lad, Gaius Julius Caesar Octavian. And he grows to maturity, and he becomes the first emperor of the Roman Empire. The first one to hold the position as emperor over Rome. A very successful man, a very proud man, a man that achieved great accomplishments within the Roman Empire. In fact, the empire itself began to really blossom under this man's leadership. The territory just expanded rapidly. This man renamed himself. And instead of being called Gaius Julius, he named himself Augustus. Augustus. Which means the exalted one. The exalted one. So you get a sense now of this man's ego. It's sort of like this, you know? This huge ego. He's the exalted one. He is known as saying that he found Rome made out of brick, and he left it made out of marble. And that's pretty much a good summary of his accomplishments as the first emperor of the Roman Empire. In fact, this period that begins with him is known in history as the Augustan Age. The Augustan Age. From Augustus Caesar. And you know, this man being a very proud man, a very boastful man, a man who was keyed into all of his accomplishments, one day decided that he wanted to know just how big his empire had grown. He knew it had grown, he knew it had doubled and tripled, but he didn't have the number. He wanted to be able to brag, "This is the number of people that I now have within my empire. I want to know how many people dwell within the boundaries of the territories over which I rule," basically the known world at that day. And so he came up with an idea. And he said, "I want everyone to be counted." Now we would call that today a census, wouldn't we? A census. The King James used as the term tax. But it wasn't a tax as we know it today. They weren't paying a tax to the Roman Empire. There are no taxes that were due. They simply had to register. They had to put their name on the roll because there was a census that was performed. They needed to be counted. That was the point. Augustus wanted to know how many people were really in his kingdom. Now, how do you go about doing that? Well, I'm sure that like any smart and noble wealthy world leader, he would probably hire a consultant, don't you think? Somebody with a briefcase that looked really sharp with a three-piece suit, and he walked into that marble Roman place of rule, there, and he began to give the emperor some ideas. And he said, "Emperor, you could do it this way. You could tell everyone that they have to go to the nearest place of registry to their residence. If you live close to Jerusalem, we'll set up a little booth in Jerusalem. You go there. If you live closer to Samaria, to Damascus, to Bethel, wherever you are, we'll set up all these registration points, and we'll just have people go to the one that they're the closest at. That would be the most convenient for them." Well, the king didn't like that idea for some reason. And so the consultant said, "Well, look, we can do it another way. We can just set up registration points within each region. Each province will have one place, the capital place. And within each province, everyone will have to go to that central place within the province, and there they will have to register and put their name on the roll." Well, for some reason, Augustus didn't like that idea either. Well, the consultant's getting a little nervous at this point. You know, three strikes and you're out, and you only get paid when you do something well. And so he comes up with a third idea. And he says, "Well, you know, Augustus, you could just have everybody go back to the ancestral place of lineage, where the family inheritance is, where the family lands are, wherever the land is that was originally given in their name." You know, when the history of the Jewish people, all of this land was divided by one called Moses and Joshua. And they parceled out the land as the land was conquered. And the families were given an inheritance. And that's where the families grew, and that's where their lineage developed, and that's what they refer to as their home place. You could tell them they have to go back to their home place in order to register. And the consultant waited with bated breath, and Augustus said, "Ah, I like that idea. That's a good idea. Let's do it." Well, little did Augustus know that God needed to get a young couple. A young couple that at this time was living some 70 miles to the north of Bethlehem in a place called Nazareth. And God needed to get that young couple down to Bethlehem. Because you see, they were of the tribe of Judah. But not only were they of the tribe of Judah, they were of the lineage of David. And you see, the lineage of David was Bethlehem. We see that clearly as we've already followed the path from Rachel and from Rahab and from Boaz and Ruth and Obed and Jesse and David in Bethlehem. And so Bethlehem is the place. And the Lord works in a mighty, beautiful way through this proud king that wanted to know how many people lived in his empire. And so the decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. And we go to our own home place, the place of our own family lineage, of our own family ancestors. And so the word got up to Nazareth, and, well, Joseph and Mary that were engaged at this point, not fully married, but engaged at this point, and had a visit from an angel or two, and Joseph had worked through this shameful situation that his engaged bride-to-be was now with child, but in faith, now believing the message of God from the angels, they make their trip to Bethlehem. And like Rachel, making her trip to Bethlehem, bringing forth Benjamin, the son of my sorrows and the son of my right hand. And like Ruth, the great-grandmother of David, that brought the beloved one into the world, now we find in this little town of Bethlehem, Mary and Joseph and the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilling the fulfillment of the prophecy of Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, that this would be the place that he would be born. Bethlehem, out of thee shall come forth unto me that which shall be ruler in Israel. O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. Above thy deep and dreamless sleep, the silent stars go by. Yet in thy dark street shineth the everlasting light. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. What a very special little place, Bethlehem. You see, Joseph and Mary were of the same tribe. Joseph and Mary were of the same tribe of Judah. But you know, they had different family connections. They were of different family lines. They all go back to David. They all go back to Judah. But after David, there was a difference in their lineage. And that's why we have the genealogy of Joseph and the genealogy of Mary. That's very, very important why we have those two genealogies. Because you see, Joseph was of the son of David, Solomon. Solomon. And 14 generations after Solomon was a king by the name of Caniah, or Jeconiah. Two names that he shared. And he was a wicked king, an evil king. And the Lord put a curse upon Caniah and said that none of the seed of Caniah would ever sit upon the throne of David. Now this is the line of Joseph coming from King Solomon. But we're thankful in God's providence that Mary did not descend from the line of Solomon. You see, Solomon had a brother. And Solomon's brother's name was Nathan. Nathan. Now, how do you think Nathan got his name? You remember the prophet Nathan? You remember the man that looked into the face of the king and said with his finger in his nose, "Thou art the man. Thou art the man." As he exposed the sin of Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah. And such was the respect in the heart of David for that man of God, that he names one of his sons after that prophet, Nathan. And from the line of Nathan now comes this woman highly favored above all women, the woman that would be called blessed for all generations. We find Mary coming from this line. Nathan would have been the first heir to the throne after Solomon. And you know, as we go back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, it doesn't say that Christ would be the seed of the man, does it? It says that Christ would be the seed of the woman. The seed of the woman. He would come through the line of the woman, not through the line of the man. Figuratively speaking, because of Adam. Well, Eve was the one who committed the sin. But the accountability and the measure of blame was placed on the head of the human race. And because of Adam, sin entered into the world. Romans chapter 5, because of Adam, we are now all sinners. And figuratively speaking, it's through Adam and the Adamic race, the Adamic nature, and the sin that is carried from generation to generation. I'll never forget when I told my dad that we're going to name our one son Adam. He said, "Oh, you can't do that. That would be terrible. Preachers are preaching away about the sin that came through Adam, and the poor little boy is going to be feeling terrible." Well, it was through Adam that we inherited this sinful nature. But Christ is from the seed of the woman. And beautiful illustrated here in these two generations, Joseph's line had the curse of Caniah, but we see Mary coming from Nathan and bringing in the seed of the woman. You know, there are two Old Testament laws that are very, very obscure, but that protect the Lord's right to be born a king. Have you ever heard of a man by the name of Zelophehad? Zelophehad? Zelophehad is found in Numbers chapter 27. He's also found in Numbers chapter 36. Zelophehad had five daughters. And it was about the time that the nation of Israel was going to enter into the promised land. And Zelophehad died before Joshua was able to lead the nation of Israel in across the Jordan and conquer Jericho and conquer the land. And so the father Zelophehad, now being dead, leaves five daughters that are with the conquering nation of Israel that is going to go in and possess the land. But we have a problem. The inheritance was only given to sons. Women did not directly inherit any of the land under Joshua. It was given to the heads of the families. It was given to the males that were responsible to receive the inheritance and to pass the inheritance on from one generation to the other. And these five daughters came up to Moses and it was Moses. They came up to Moses and they said, "Moses, we got a problem. Our father has died. He wasn't one of the ones that rebelled, but he did be part of the generation that died in the wilderness. And now us, the five daughters, we have no brother. There's no seed, male seed, to take part in the inheritance of the land that's going to be divided. And we're going to be left without anything." Moses went before the Lord with that particular problem. And the Lord came back and gave the command to give the inheritance directly to these five daughters. Give the inheritance directly. He made an exception to the general rule in Israel, and these five daughters were to receive the inheritance directly themselves. You can read that in Numbers chapter 27. And that took place. But then sometime later, another problem developed, or a challenge, an opportunity, and that was that these daughters were going to get married. And if they were to marry within another tribe of Israel, their inheritance would become incorporated into the inheritance of the tribe that they married into. They couldn't maintain their inheritance. Their inheritance would be lost because through marriage they would be marrying into a different inheritance and receiving the inheritance in the land and the family possession of the husband that they marry. And so their inheritance through their father's seed, would be lost. So Moses goes before the Lord again. And the Lord gives an answer again. And the answer we find in Numbers chapter 36. And the answer was, "You tell them to marry within the tribe if they want to keep their inheritance." That was the simple solution that the Lord gave to these five daughters. Marry within the tribe, and as you marry within the tribe, then you maintain the inheritance that you have originally from your family inheritance, even though, because your husband is of the same tribe, and so therefore your inheritance won't be lost. Well, here's two individuals living up in Nazareth, but they're both of the tribe of Judah. They're both of the tribe of Judah. And even though one is a male and one is a female, because of these laws that had been developed for this one man who had five daughters, it now gives the right for the woman within Israel to maintain and to make claim upon her inheritance, even though she may not even have a husband, or even if her husband has a separate lineage within the same tribe, she can keep the inheritance and keep the possession and keep the land that would be hers through her own family's heritage. And because of that, we see Joseph and Mary of the tribe of Joseph, but Joseph is a legal father, but Joseph isn't the real father. We know that the Holy Spirit was the real father that brought conception into the womb of Mary. And we know that Mary was the real mother. Mary was the real mother of Jesus, but Joseph was not the real father of Jesus. And so Joseph became the legal father of Christ. But it was through Mary and through her rights, through her access all the way through the inheritances, all the way through the family line, all the way up to Nathan, the first heir of the throne of David, that the Lord Jesus Christ has now every legal and full biological right as well to be declared worthy of the throne of David himself. And thus we see that blessing that Jacob brought to his fourth son many, many years before, failing to be accomplished, as Joseph said to his fourth son, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be." You know, we sometimes think that history is man's doing. Oh, how mistaken we are. You see, when we look at history, we really need to say it a little differently. History is his story. History is God at work. And we see ourselves as just instruments. Instruments that are made available for His providence and for His sovereign will that will be accomplished in perfection and all beauty as He fulfills everything that was prophesied with the minutest of detail. Oh, the wonders of one who works the perfect counsel of his own will to his own glory through human instruments of such failing and such faltering conditions, and yet he beautifully works and weaves behind the scenes, bringing about through a proud man by the name of Augustus, who wanted to know how many people were in his kingdom. He brought a young couple 70 miles to that place that they had to be, the place of Bethlehem. Why? So the king could be born where the scripture said he would be born and would accomplish all that the scripture said would be accomplished. You know, I hope that you never doubt what God's word says. One of the greatest proofs of the future prophetic statements of the things to come is to look at the accuracy of how God has fulfilled and accomplished His will already in the past. And you know, sometimes I get chill bumps up and down my spine when I see how God, in His perfection and just in His perfect way, just moves so precisely to make it happen in just the right way so that His word would be honored, that His name might be glorified, and that He might be praised. And oh, as we look back, we can rejoice, because what we see as we look back is what we will see in the future as we look forward to the coming, yet to come, and all the fulfillment, and all the promises, and all that He has laid for us in the future to enjoy. It's going to happen like clockwork. There's not going to be one thing that's going to interfere. Everything is going to happen according to His perfect plan and purposes, because the sovereign God is behind the scenes bringing all history, His story, about for His honor and for His glory, for His name's sake. And He won't allow His name to be tarnished. He is the faithful God, and the living God. And His Word is sure. And we should build our lives on that Word. We should build our lives on His Word. It's trustworthy and it's reliable. I trust that our hearts would be encouraged as we see the power of the Word, how it's fulfilled, and how we can give ourselves to it in the future. Shall we just bow in prayer? Our Father, we just look back and we are truly amazed at how You work in the hearts and the minds and in the ways of even men that are sinful and know and care nothing for You and Your will, and yet You use even the vilest of men to accomplish Your perfect will with such precision. Lord, we just know that this is really to Your praise and to Your glory, and we praise You for it. And we look forward to the promises that You've given in the future. We look forward to being caught up together with Yourself in the clouds to meet You in the air and be with You forever. We look forward to You coming back to this earth and reigning on the very throne of David that's been established forever. We look forward to You bringing about justice and bringing about judgment and making things right that are wrong and being faithful not only to Your heavenly people but to Your earthly people, Israel as well. And Lord, we look forward to the time when every enemy will be subdued, every foe will be put under Your feet, and You will be recognized as King of Kings and Lord of Lords Supreme, and that You will be all and in all. Lord, we will give You the praise and the glory as You accomplish Your will. In Jesus' name, amen.